We turn in the scriptures this evening to the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 3, where we're going to begin our reading at verse 7. We begin to read. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, that is Joshua, for if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Thus far we read the scriptures. The text we consider tonight is found in verses 1 and 2 and the first part of verse 3. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I confess before you tonight that as I was working on this sermon this past week, I became afraid even to the point that I seriously considered dropping a sermon on this text and preaching on another passage. What frightened me was what happened to the Israelites. And I had visions in my mind of the wilderness through which Israel passed in its wanderings from Egypt to Canaan, strewn, as the context itself said, with the carcasses of millions of Jews. It was a gruesome thought. Nevertheless, as I considered this, I thought to myself that this is exactly what the text requires of us, that we do be afraid. And that's why it begins with the words, "Let us therefore fear." I'm aware of the fact that there are two meanings for the word fear in the New Testament. But whatever idea may stand on the foreground here, it certainly says too, there should be a certain terror of judgment in our hearts. That's proper, that's necessary, and so it should be tonight. The admonition of this text is not strange to the epistle to the Hebrews. There are other passages which contain the same warning and which are as severe in their warnings as this one, if not more so. That was necessary, for Paul is writing, we're not certain he wrote this epistle, but the author of this epistle is writing to Jewish converts who had been called out of the false religion of Judaism into faith in Christ. They were, however, being persecuted. Not very badly, probably a little bit more than you are persecuted. Paul says in chapter 12, they have not even suffered unto blood. They were not tortured. They were not imprisoned. They were not killed. Probably the persecution amounted to mockery on the part of their compatriots and fellow Jews, loss of a job, perhaps, because of faith in Christ, and such minor incidental things that are involved in the persecution of the church. But even though Paul speaks of the fact that it wasn't very severe, many of these Jews were backsliding and were seriously considering returning to their old faith, their old Judaistic religion, in order to escape the persecution which they were called to endure. Paul warns them against this and says to them, don't ever even consider that, because if you do, you will be like your fathers whose carcasses were strewn in the wilderness. But rather, just as the gospel is preached to you, as well as to your fathers, don't hear that gospel with simple hearing, but hear it with a hearing that is mixed with faith. As far as I know, that's the only place in the scriptures where that expression is used. Hearing the gospel with a hearing that is mixed with faith. No other hearing will do. No other hearing will guarantee that we enter God's rest. This is the word of God that comes to us tonight. Confronts us with the question, how do you hear? Jesus uses a similar expression in his earthly ministry when he said to his audience, be careful how you hear. Hearing is an important, a fundamentally important part of the Christian life. So this text has everything to do with how we listen to the preaching when we are in church on the Lord's Day. Nevertheless, the main idea is the idea of entering into God's rest. And I call your attention to this text under that theme, an admonition to enter into God's rest. Notice in the first place the meaning of that. Secondly, the manner. That is, listen to the preaching with a hearing that is mixed with faith. And finally, the assurance. For we which have believed do enter into rest. The rest of which the text speaks was, of course, for the Jews in the old dispensation, the land of Canaan. That land of Canaan was the promise that God had sworn already to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. He would give them the land as their inheritance. It is called in Scripture a land of rest. It was known in Scripture as a land of rest because, in the first place, it was the opposite of the cruel, back-breaking slavery to which the children of Israel had been subjected in Egypt, where they were forced by the insane cruelty of the pharaohs to build cities and make their own bricks and even do so without straw given them. They labored under that slavery for a long time. The land of Canaan was a land of rest from that slavery. Furthermore, that land of Canaan was a land of rest because it was the goal of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, a wilderness which Scripture itself characterizes as a great howling wilderness in which they had constantly to move about to find sustenance for their cattle, for themselves and their children. The only way they were kept alive was by that miracle of angels' food, as the psalmist calls it, which was sent from heaven, and water periodically out of a rock. It was a most unpleasant wandering. At the end of it stood the land of Canaan, where each would have his own farm, his own home, his own vineyard, his own palm tree, and in which he could enjoy the fruits of his labors in a place he could call home. It's always a rest to come home. It was a land of rest in the third place because it was a land flowing with milk and honey. I cannot possibly imagine how the land could have been that enriched. In the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the land of Canaan itself was a wilderness where periodically Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were forced to flee the land because of famines that stalked the land and made life in the land of Canaan impossible. But by the time the spies were sent to search out the land, it had become so fruitful that, mind you, it took two men, strong young men, to carry between them one bunch of grapes, which they had slung over a pole, resting on both their shoulders. The land of Canaan was a land of miracles. The milk and honey with which it flowed was a miracle of God. It was a great, great land in which to live, where Israel had an abundance of all food and drink, herds and flocks. But above all else, the land of Canaan was a land of rest because in the center of it was the tabernacle of God and later the temple. And that was important for Canaan because the tabernacle and the temple signified in a typical way the presence of God with the nation. God dwelt in the midst of this people. Ah, that was what made the land really so pleasant and wonderful and truly a land of rest. But all of this simply meant that the land of Canaan was a type of heaven. And the true rest of which the text speaks is the goal and hope and longing of our own pilgrimage here in the world, our own 40 years of wandering in the wilderness of this present time. Believing Israel saw that. They did not set their hopes on that earthly land, as beautiful and wonderful as it was. We read of the patriarchs that they sought a city whose building and foundation was of God, a heavenly city, which was incomparably more blessed and more glorious than the land of Canaan could ever be. That's our land of Canaan in the new dispensation, because the types and shadows of the old dispensation have all been fulfilled in Christ. And when we speak of the rest, as the text does, the rest that remaineth for the people of God, we think of heaven. We think of heaven, first of all, as a place of rest because our Lord went there to prepare for us such a place. He said that. Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many resting places. I think the King James translates that mansions. It's not a very good translation. The idea is resting places. Home. Home where we are protected in our home from all the evils around us. Home, where with a sigh of great weariness, we can rest our heads in peace and in complete satisfaction. Heaven is our goal in our own pilgrimage. It is our goal in our pilgrimage because it, too, is the opposite from the weariness, the care, the suffering, the grief, the labor of our walk in the wilderness of this present life. You say that isn't so. Life in this world is pretty good. I'm having a great time. I have an abundance of riches. I have sufficient for my family. And beyond that, for indulging in my own personal satisfactions. But that's carnal. In fact, this world is a wilderness, a spiritual, great, howling desert. I think that we, in our time of affluence, will have to endure persecution, really, to be taught that. I think we can't get that through our heads properly unless the Lord takes away from us, strips us naked of all our earthly possessions, as He will do before the Lord comes back again, so that we have to make our way in the world without them. That will be excruciatingly difficult for us, for our carnal-mindedness is very great. Heaven is deliverance from the wilderness, the howling desert of this present life with all its sin and trouble. It is a place of rest because, and this perhaps for the weary pilgrim means more than anything, we are delivered from sin. Here in this desert land, we fight. We must fight. We cannot do anything else but fight. The world isn't a playground. It's a battlefield. And the battle is fierce. It goes on day after day. It is the battle that each of us must fight in defense of our own spiritual lives against countless enemies far stronger than we. It is a battle in which we are sorely wounded. The armor of faith of which Paul speaks in Ephesians 6 is an armor that becomes dented. A sword is broken. A shield is pierced through with many arrows. We stagger beneath the ferocity of the battle and weary of it to the marrow of our bones. I assure you beyond any question at all, as certainly as I stand here, that this is the great source of weariness to the embattled Christian, and that as you get older, you will come to understand that. The pain, the agony, the frustration, the bitterness of life in the world is because of that battle which each of us is called to fight. Heaven is at rest from all sin. That's such a wonderful rest that I can't even picture it in my mind. What is it like to live a life delivered from the battle, free from all the struggle against sin? What is that like? I can't even picture it. But it is the one great reason why heaven is so eminently attractive and why it is a place of great rest. It is also a place of rest because, as God Himself assures us, it'll be deliverance from our suffering, our pain, our loss of loved ones, our struggle with the infirmities of the flesh, all the agony that accompanies one who staggers, prone to illness of every sort, through the life that is set before him, stopping many, many times in hospitals and emergency rooms before he dies. It is life free from all that suffering. The vision that John saw and that he records in Revelation 21 speaks of the tabernacle of God being with men. And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. He hides, says the psalmist, our tears in his bottle, that he may remember them, and that he may count them drop by drop in the great day when we rest free from the consequences of our sins. It is, however, essentially and above all, the rest of covenant fellowship with God, a glorious rest such as Israel could never know in the old dispensation, because it is a rest that comes through fellowship with God, seeing Christ Himself face to face, and through Christ seeing God. Rest in the arms of Christ. Rest to look into His eyes brimming with love. Rest to be made perfect by His perfect sacrifice. With a sigh, a a soul-shattering sigh it is to be at peace at last with Christ and through Him with God. No wonder Jesus called to the multitudes, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." God's covenant is the rest which God enjoys in Himself as the triune God, perfectly at peace, filled with serenity, never troubled by a ripple of trouble of any kind, His own covenant life, which He shares with His people through Jesus Christ. That's the goal of every Christian, as it was the goal of believing Israel. But now the apostle in this text puts a lot of emphasis on how we enter into that rest. And he has in mind, as is evident from the following context as well, that in His great mercy and love towards us, God gives us a foretaste of that rest on the Lord's Day. He did in the Old Testament too, but the trouble was in the Old Testament that the nation could not enjoy the rest of the Lord's Day unless they worked faithfully by keeping God's law. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. And if you labor and do all your work in the love of God, then you may have a day of rest. And Israel never could attain to that. That's why Seventh-day Adventism is a doctrine of salvation by works. And that's why we celebrate the Sabbath on the first day of the week, because the rest that is available to us on the Lord's Day is a rest not which we gain by our own works, but through the power of the resurrection of Christ who arose on the first day of the week. The gospel is therefore this that comes on the Lord's Day. Christ arose from the dead, in which He conquered sin and death on the first day of the week. You don't have to work 6 days to attain to a day of rest, but it is given to you, that rest, freely, graciously, through the power of the resurrection of Christ, so that you may labor 6 days in the service of God by the power of Christ's resurrection. And so we call the Sabbath day a day of rest. We keep the law. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, set apart from the rest of the week. It's a special day. It's a foretaste of heaven. I must admit that it is probably only a drop of tepid water in comparison with the cooling streams that flow from the throne of God in heaven. It isn't much of a foretaste. And the Sabbath, the rest of the eternal Sabbath, is far superior in almost every respect to the Sabbath which we enjoy now. But the author of this epistle is at great pains, nevertheless, to speak of the Sabbath day, the first day of the week, as the rest that is ours even while we are in this life. How do we enter into that rest here on the Lord's Day, and presently, how do we enter heaven? The apostle concentrates upon the way of entering God's rest as a way of hearing the gospel in the proper way. There are thousands and thousands of people, millions of people, who hear the gospel. but never enter into the rest, because they don't hear rightly. That's what happened to Israel. The apostle points out the obvious fact. They had the gospel. They had the promise of God, of which the gospel spoke. But look at the wilderness. Their carcasses were strewn from one end of the wilderness to another. A whole generation younger than 20 years old died and were buried in that great howling desert in a grave of sand where vultures could uncover their bodies and eat them. They heard. Of course they did. The gospel was preached in the Old Testament. Every single miracle of the Lord was a sermon. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, and by the way, those first verses of 1 Corinthians 10 are an excellent passage which you and your family can read together tonight in your devotions, with which you end the Lord's Day. Read 1 Corinthians 10. Much the same as here. They heard the gospel. They heard the gospel when water came out of a rock, because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, the rock was Christ. They heard the gospel when they went to pick up their manna sufficient for the needs of the day, because the Lord later said, I am the bread of life. It was a miracle bread, which the Psalms call angels' food. They heard the gospel preached when Pharaoh and his host drowned in the Red Sea, and Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land. There was a sermon preached when Moses, 80 years old at the beginning of their wanderings, 120 when he died in the summits of Nebo, who never needed glasses in order to see because his eyes never failed, who never lost his strength. And even with the Israelites, it was a sermon that their shoes never wore out. Their clothing never became ragged. They always had sufficient for their needs. That was a sermon. There was a sermon preached in the tabernacle when the cloud of glory descended on it. It was a sermon when Moses came down from the mount with a face too bright for Israel to look on, because he had been with God and seen him face to face. It was a sermon when the smoke of the offerings in the tabernacle curled upwards to heaven, when oxen and sheep and turtle doves were sacrificed as a sermon on the need for redemption through blood. All kinds of sermons they heard. No question about that. You mustn't say they went to hell finally and perished in the wilderness because they didn't know any better. Oh no, they all heard the gospel. But they weren't listening properly. I'm sure they were listening. I'm sure they understood what the sacrifices were all about, a sacrifice of burnt offering and a sacrifice of a peace offering and sacrifice of the first fruits of the harvest and all kinds of feasts, Passover feast, so on and so forth. They understood it all. And they knew exactly what the sermon was saying. There wasn't any problem. They didn't have to have someone sitting next to them in church making clear to them what the sermon was all about. They knew. But they perished in the wilderness because their hearing was not mixed with faith. And that's what frightened me this past week. When you sit in church and you hear the same gospel, is your hearing mixed with faith? And I don't mind telling you, as often as not, it isn't. It isn't. And then that vision of a wilderness strewn with millions of carcasses and the awful death of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their families, and the plague of serpents that killed so many of them comes to my mind. They never attain to the rest. The text is rather graphic. The text says, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. The idea is that in that long trek through the wilderness, 40 years long, they didn't attain the promise. They never got to Canaan. They came short of it. They died before they were brought there. Why? Because they didn't listen with faith. That's why. That's the sole reason. That confronts us, you and me, I mean, with the question, is your hearing in church on Sunday mixed with faith? And then I must confess, oh God, not always, not very often, not as it should be. Will I attain to that rest? What does that mean? That means that the gospel was the proclamation of God's promise. It speaks in the text of the promise, the promise. And if you want a concise and very beautiful, in my judgment, explanation of the relation between the gospel and the promise, then read Canons 2:5. Which is used, of course, by people who have an axe to grind as teaching the well-meant offer of the gospel, which it doesn't do. But let's please not throw Canons 2:5 out the window because some people misuse it. Canons 2:5 explains the relationship between the gospel and the promise. God's promise is that I will bring my people into my rest. I will bring you into Canaan. I will bring you into heaven and the rest of heaven. But that promise is not a general promise as it is proclaimed in the preaching, because that's what preaching is all about. It's the preaching of God's promise fulfilled in Christ. And so that promise is particular. That is, as Canons 2:5 makes clear, that promise is so particular that it is only a promise for believers. The promise of the gospel is that whosoever believeth in Christ will be saved. That's a very particular promise. Not everybody. Believers only. That was the case with Israel too, you see. They all heard the proclamation of the promise. They all heard God say, I will bring into my rest believers. And because the promise that was proclaimed in the gospel in every sermon Israel heard was a promise of the coming of Christ, who would give to his elect the fullness of that rest in this life and in the life to come. To believe that promise meant to see in all these sermons Christ. And to see in all these sermons Christ and to lay hold on that promise of Christ. Now I want to be more specific for a few moments, especially as we apply this to ourselves. As a matter of fact, it's not so easy to listen to the preaching that way. In fact, I find for myself personally that it's a whole lot easier to listen to the preaching with a hearing that is mixed with faith when I'm up here on the pulpit preaching than when I'm sitting where you are sitting in the pew. What I'm saying is this: it's easier to preach than to sit in the pew. It is. You may not think that, but it is, though. I mean, as far as truly hearing the promise of the gospel is concerned, that's easier up here than in the pew. It's very difficult. In fact, this morning, when I did sit in the pew and knew I was going to preach on this text tonight, I made a conscious effort to pay attention to my own hearing and to put into practice what the scripture means by preaching mixed with faith. It was a very worthwhile exercise, but it was a reminder of how far short we frequently fall in that respect. Those who heard the gospel and perished in the wilderness did not hear with faith. They heard the preaching, they heard the promise of the coming of Christ. They understood what that promise meant. They saw that it was typified in the land of Canaan, but they didn't believe. And that's evident from their entire history in those 40 years of wandering. At the Red Sea, when they were surrounded in their rear by the hosts of Pharaoh and were confronted with the Red Sea in front of them, they were panic-stricken and thought it was the end of them. They complained no less than 10 times, sometimes because there was no water, sometimes because their souls loathed that light manna, sometimes because they said to God, "You only brought us here to perish in the wilderness. Would that we were in Egypt, where we at least could have leeks and garlic and onions and cucumbers. Here we perish in this howling desert." And when the spies came back and 10 miserable cowards said, "Oh, we'll never inherit the land because the people are too strong for us," all nations said, "Let's go back to Egypt. We're never going to get into the land." When God had sworn to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, "I will give you the land of Canaan as your possession," they didn't believe God. There are a variety of reasons for that, I suppose. One of the big reasons for Israel in the wilderness was that the way was too difficult for them to walk. They couldn't stand the rigors of a long 40-year march through a trackless desert. And even the slavery of Egypt looked better to them than the promise of God. They saw the sacrifices. They understood what those sacrifices meant. But they didn't care about them, even though they went through the motions of bringing their cows and their sheep to the tabernacle to be sacrificed. When Moses went up on the mount and came down with a shining face, they couldn't stand to look at him. It was too bright for them to gaze on his face, and they pleaded with him to wear a veil. And when he was gone, they made a calf of gold. "These be your gods, O Israel." They heard, but it was a hearing not mixed with faith. And so it is with us so often in church. We don't happen to like the minister. He doesn't preach very good sermons. He has this wretched habit about him. He's repetitive until we are bored out of our socks. His voice is shrill and annoying. And they never hear what he says. That is, with half an ear they hear what he says. But they are so wrapped up in their dislike of a particular pastor, they don't hear with a hearing mixed with faith. it doesn't make any difference how gifted a pastor may be or how lacking in gifts. It doesn't make a particle of difference whether he is an astounding orator or a stumbling, bumbling speaker, as Paul admits he was when he writes to the Corinthians. All that is beside the point. Furthermore, we sit in church and our minds wander constantly. What am I going to do tomorrow about this problem? And how am I going to make my way through the coming week when all kinds of pressures are on me? I'm strung out. I am in need of a vacation. And all the burdens of our pathway in this life crowd in upon us. Oh, we hear the sermon, and if someone would ask us, at least a short time after the sermon, what did the minister preach on, we probably could dredge out of our memory sufficient to present to the questioner a few ideas. But it isn't mixed with faith. We have our pleasures that we prefer and that we think about and covet while we are sitting in church. And for that matter, all that the minister has to say about rest and the glory of rest is not of a great deal of interest to me, because I have to make my money. I have to pay the payments on my home and on my car and probably on my boat and on my trailer. And that's enough to keep me occupied. And so this whole matter of rest is of little concern to me. I have major concerns of my own. And so we hear, but it isn't mixed with faith. This is what it means to listen to the preaching with faith. It means, in the first place, this is probably the most difficult of all, that when a poor, stumbling, bumbling, less than gifted minister preaches, we hear Christ. We hear Christ. We listen as if Christ himself were speaking to us. He is the heart of the gospel. He is the promise of God. Christ is speaking. I must pay attention. He may be speaking through a very weak means. He may be speaking through a very sinful man. But he is speaking. And I must listen to what Christ has to say, not this minister, but Christ. Means, in the second place, that we by faith believe what the Scriptures reveal concerning God's promise and God's works as they are proclaimed through the minister. We don't grumble as we leave the church and say, wow, I didn't get anything out of that sermon. Boy, the minister was way too deep for me. I can't follow what he's trying to say. Why doesn't he come down to our level once and be practical instead of all this high-flown theology and doctrines that are beyond my ken? We don't do that. Because to hear with a hearing mixed with faith means that we hear the truth as it is in God, and that God reveals to us that we may know him, who he is and what he does and all his marvelous works. And in the third place, to listen with a hearing that is mixed with faith is to hear in a very personal and individual way. We all have our own pathway in life, and your pathway differs from mine. We all have our own responsibilities and problems which we face and duties that are placed upon us and temptations that are our lot and struggles with sin and with the crosses that we are called to bear. And we listen to the preaching when we listen with faith mixed in. As Christ directs His word to us in our own circumstances in which we are placed by the providence of God. What is Christ saying to me? What does He want me to hear this morning or this evening that applies to me and my life? What does Christ say to me? Is He coming to me with a whip? I'll bow before it because I need it. Because in my stubbornness and my rebellion, the only language I understand is the language of the whip. Does He come to me in His anger, furious with me for my constant sin? Praise God, He does. Because I need that. Does He come to me with the sweet words of His promise? Come to me and I will give you rest. I need that too because I don't know where to go or where to turn in all the turmoil of my life and the troubles that surround me. Go to Christ. I will give you rest. What does this word mean for me? Does He show me my responsibilities and my calling in life? If that hearing is mixed with faith, I don't say, Lord, You're asking the impossible. Never mind, You don't understand. I have this to do and that to do, and I want this desperately bad. No. Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? Period. Because it's Christ speaking. And Christ is saying, this is what I want to say to you personally, that you may attain to the rest that remaineth for the people of God. And our response has to be, Lord, I hear, and I will do it by Thy grace, because I want desperately to have rest for my troubled soul. And so the promise is to those who believe that rest will be given. Even when I stumble and fall, even when I listen in church so imperfectly, even when evil intrudes in my worship, when we lay hold on Christ, we find deliverance and forgiveness from all our sins. A foretaste of heaven. How then I can sing, and I do. How blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven. And I look forward to heaven and the assurance, because I cling to Christ, laying aside my own work, ceasing, as the context says, from my works, as God ceased from his, and clinging to Christ alone, and finding in Him all I need and a willing obedience to His commands. And the rich blessing of forgiveness of sins. I look forward in eager anticipation to the rest that remaineth for the people of God. Do you, beloved? It's a glorious, glorious hope we have. It is. A foretaste comes to us here, right here. Let us go to Christ and lay hold on Him. Be careful how you hear. Amen. Lord, we thank Thee for this word, although it chafes, it hurts, it even frightens, but it is good for us to be frightened sometimes in order that we may hide in Christ and find escape from every fear, every doubt that arises because of our own sins in Him who loved us unto death. May we learn how to hear by faith. Amen.